Find your seat and open your Bibles to Psalm 77. I hope for those weary saints this morning that you were encouraged as we sang together and sang to one another the truths that we see in the Scriptures. As we strain and struggle and wrestle to have hope and to keep hope even in the midst of our trials. Psalm 77 will be, an encouragement to all of you. If you are not in the midst of a trial that has literally floored you, then keep this passage in your mind. Keep it in your back pocket, because there'll be a moment. There'll be a time when Psalm 77 will be an ointment to your wound. It'll be a balm to your heart and soul. And so, even if you don't find yourself this morning in the storm and in a struggle, you will at some point in this life and in this world. And so, Psalm 77 is where we will be. And if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun of Joseph, a psalm. My voice rises to God, and I must cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my distress, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. I remember God, and I am disturbed. I muse, and my spirit faints. Selah. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I give thought to the days of old, the years of long ago. I remember my music in the night. I am musing with my heart, and my spirit is searching. Will the Lord reject evermore? And will He not be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His word ended from generation to generation? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger shut up His compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall surely remember the deeds of Yah. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. O God, your way is holy. What God is great like God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows went here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters. But your footprints were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Here ends the reading of God's inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you this morning that you are a God who meets us in our trials. That though you may at times keep our eyelids open, you may bring us to points where we are so troubled and so disturbed and our heart is fainting, that we feel so weary, and yet you are near. You are the mighty God, the shepherd who cares for his people. The God who shows himself true, shows himself faithful, and carries his people, delivers his people, keeps his people. And Lord, for that we rejoice, for that we find assurance, for that we find comfort to our weary souls. Lord, there are many in our congregation who are experiencing similar despair like that of Asaph. They too are in pain and questioning and trying to remember. It is a real struggle, Lord. Be with them. Be near to them. May they wrestle through their pain to find hope. To find, as Asaph did, that you are a God who indeed comes through. You are a God who is faithful. You are a God whose ways are holy. So, Lord, help your saints this morning. Help your people. Shepherd them as only you can through your word and by your spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. This last Monday was the 22nd anniversary of 9/11. I typically take Mondays off, and typically, not always, but I did take this Monday off, and I was watching various videos that were detailing the events and those that 9/11 changed forever. I watched a History Channel special that was called Escape from the Towers, and it told the tale of those that were coming down both towers and how they narrowly escaped, and even pointing out to some who didn't. It was really riveting. It was well done. But one that really caught my attention was listening to, on another video, a young man who was 9 years old at the time. And this 9-year-old, like many families of New York fire departments, lost his dad. His dad was one of the 300-plus New York City firefighters that lost their lives as they ran into burning buildings. And he spoke of the void that his dad left. He spoke of the kind of father that he was, how he just genuinely loved his children and cared for them, and he was just a great husband. His wife never remarried, at least not up to this point. But he also shared about 5 years later, after that event, his family was pierced with another tragedy. His older brother died from a drug overdose. His explanation for his older brother's death was gut-wrenching. He said this: "My brother was 18 years old when my dad died. Those are formative years. He just didn't know how to cope with the pain." It's heartbreaking, tragic. And there are countless stories like this that surround the events of 9/11. Deep pain, a pain that would go on and on, that even 22 years later would still evoke such emotion and pain. That's the thing about pain. It creates some very potent emotions. Sadness, despair, anger. Those are all the byproduct of pain. Tears may be the outward and physical expression of that pain, that difficulty or loss, but there are all sorts of emotions that come with that. And to some degree, especially tears and pain and heartache are an appropriate and even natural response to such a tragedy. And our tendency, I think, is to either deny them, deny those strong emotions, see those strong feelings and emotions as somehow a lack of spirituality. And so we deny them, or we push them aside, or we try to resolve them, to fix them as quick as possible, to just get past it, to get over it. We need to realize, and some of you have, that sometimes the loss is so great and so severe, it's so debilitating that the pain never really leaves. It may lessen, the sting may not be as sharp, but there is always this ache. And again, we want to fix it. We want it to pass, but it doesn't. So what do we do? How do we deal with a pain that doesn't seem to go away? And men especially, they have a particular hard time with these kinds of emotions. Men have this innate drive to fix things, and I get that. But what happens when WD-40 and duct tape don't work? Or as Toby Keith puts it, a WD-40 and a Craftsman wrench. Right? What happens when those things don't work at fixing it? What do you do when that pain is so deep and those clouds are so dark and there is no solution? Not a quick one. And there's not a resolution. What then? What biblical categories are available to the Christian? What language can we use? How are we to approach God? How do we pray? How do we connect with God when there's such deep pain? Psalm 77 is helpful in answering some of these questions. It's a psalm of lament. And I wonder if perhaps this practice of lament needs to be reconsidered among believers. Listen, there are dark clouds in this life, some that persist. Tears are many, and despair, I mean debilitating despair, is a real temptation even for believers. We're not immune. We grieve too. It's just different. Or it's meant to be different. At least Paul thought so when he told the Thessalonians, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We might refer to the believer's process of grief and pain as a lament. That's a good word. Because lament is far more than just tears. It's far more than just despair. It's far more than just the pain of loss. It's a more excellent way to grieve. It's a biblical way to grieve. Because lament includes tears, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end in tears. Biblical lament actually adds something underneath and something above your tears. It surrounds us so that in our pain, we don't lose control. We don't lose our minds and give way to utter despair because of the depth of grief. Underneath those tears, the scriptures provide and lament provides this spiritual reality that we all know. We live in a broken world, a flawed one where sin rules in our own heart, rules in the hearts of those around us, and the results of those are devastating. They are chaotic. They cause havoc. We know that death wreaks havoc in our world. We are reminded of that at every funeral or memorial service that we attend Even creation itself laments. Romans 8 talks about the fact that creation groans. Just as the believer groans with deep pain, so creation does as well. It feels the effects of the fall too. And so biblical lament expresses sorrow while acknowledging the bigger and ultimate problem that sin reigns in this world. That this isn't the new heavens and the new earth, as good as America might be. That this world is sinful and flawed, and we need to recognize that underneath our tears. 9/11s happen. Cancer happens. Death happens. Wayward children happens. Deep loss of employment. Maybe a continual loss of employment. Marriages that end. It happens. And it's painful. And it's a result, ultimately, of a sinful world. A flawed world. It's because there's pain because of the presence of sin. But Christian lament doesn't end there. It adds something above our tears. And that's what Psalm 77 does, because biblical lament gives hope. Biblical lament wrestles and struggles through the muck and the mire of the pain and the sorrow and the dark clouds, and it comes out on the other side with hope, with the reality that it's not always going to be like this, that there is the new heaven and the new earth, that God is at work, that He is doing something and accomplishing something, not only in the grand plan, but even in His plan for my life. Remember, we read in Psalm 139, David confesses, "All my days, from the womb to the tomb, and everything on that little dash of our life is ordained by God before we ever lived one." And in lament, we're wrestling with that tension that God is good, and yet bad things are a reality. They happen. Lament struggles with the promise that one day there will be no more pain or tears or death. But that day isn't now. That isn't now. Is there joy to be had here? Sure. But pain too. It's mingled together. The day of no more tears and no more pain and no more death is yet to come. It's a future hope. We saw so much of that as we walked through the book of 1 Peter together. And so tears are a human response. We all have them. We've all experienced them. And they're not wrong. Cry. It's okay. Hurt. It's okay. There's nothing unspiritual about that. This life is painful, and we join one another in those tears. But lament? Lament is distinctively Christian. Lamenting is distinctively Christian because in lament, it takes faith. It takes faith to lament. What do you do with your pain? You lament. Lament is prayer. It's what we've read in Psalm 77. It's struggling and wrestling and grasping for God in the midst of your pain. It's crying out to God. And lament is good. And it's good for two reasons. One, it seems to keep you out of two ditches on either side. On the one hand, it keeps you out of this ditch. God, You owe me. I've been a good person. I've done things right. I didn't go to those bad concerts. I didn't watch those bad movies. I've been good. You owe me. That's the ditch of pride. And the other ditch is the ditch of despair. It's the ditch of despair. It's over. Nothing is going to fix this. Nothing can fix this. Nothing is going to help. It's over. So while lamenting, you are certainly expressing these deep emotions and asking even painful questions. Asaph does here. Where are you, God? How long is this going to continue? Why is this happening? But your lament isn't an accusation of God. Your lament isn't you sitting in judgment of God. You'll notice that when you get to the second half of this lament here in Psalm 77. You're wrestling with these tensions that exist. Your pain, you don't like it. You want God to intervene. You want him to take it away. He doesn't. And now you have to come with terms with this frowning providence. And this is where lament comes in. And you need to do it. You need to feel free to do it. We saints need to encourage one another to do it. To lament. We need to be okay with lament. We need to be okay with our brothers and sisters in Christ lamenting. Lament is far more common in the Bible than you might think. You realize that more than a third of the Psalms, so 50 plus, fall under that category of lament? Lament. And that's because no one lives at a consistently triumphant level. No one. You can't be joyous all the time. You can't be an optimist all the time. And the Psalms are written because nobody lives that way. You read the psalmists have enemies. They have struggles and pains. They walk through the valley of the shadow of death. They get caught up in their own sin. Remember Psalm 51? So the Psalms are written by people who don't live that way for people who don't live that way because they're frail and fragile, they're sinful, their life is full of struggles and difficult circumstances. That's reality. Life is hard. It's even sharp at times. It cuts. And we need to be okay with that. We need to even expect it. And think for a moment. Remember that the Psalms were the hymn book for Israel, which means this: lament is worship. Lament is worship. It is part of worship. 2 Chronicles 29:30 tells us that King Hezekiah ordered the Levites to sing using the words of David and also the words of Asaph, who wrote a number of these psalms as well, Psalm 77 being one of them. Look at the very beginning, that superscription. Remember I told you that's always part of the original. And what does it say? For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, of Asaph, a psalm. Israel used the words of Asaph to worship, to lament. And we can worship God in our pain. We can worship God in our grief, in our tears, because in lament we are clinging to the God of hope. We are crying out to him to keep us and to hold us and to sustain us. And I would just remind you that if you think there's no emotion in worship, that there's no feeling, no pain, you just sing these theologically sound words with no emotion that comes out of you. You need to reread the Psalms. Psalms are full of pain, full of tears. They're full of loud voices. They're full of hands raised and knees bent low. We need to be reminded of that. Life is full of emotion. Pain and hurt is part of that. And yet, what the Psalms remind us is that we must not despair. We must not lose hope. So let's examine Asaph's lament. And let's watch him both hurt and hope. He does both. And let's see this in two movements in this lament, two actions that I want you to see. The first one is in verses 1 through 12. And this is Asaph grasping for the Lord in his pain. He is grasping for the Lord. Don't miss the emotion. Now, we don't know the specific circumstance that led Asaph to lament. There was certainly plenty of opportunity in Israel's history for them to utilize the words of Asaph in lamenting. But this one seems personal. Notice how often Asaph uses that first person pronoun, I. He does it more than a dozen times. This is, in a sense, Asaph's autobiography. And it's not an easy one. It's a painful one. It's a difficult one. And Asaph is trying to make sense of it all. He's trying to muster up and keep the faith. But these circumstances are so debilitating, so troubling, so agonizing that he literally is grasping for the Lord, trying to hold on. He's struggling to make sense and to hold on. And so what you see in the first six verses is him praying in pain. I'm going to point out in this grasping, he does three things. In this grasping for the Lord in his pain, he does three things. The first thing is he prays in his pain. He's praying in pain. Verse 1, my voice to God. The original, that's what it says. My voice to God. My voice to God. I must cry aloud. This is desperation. He's desperately crying out loud. He's not silent. He makes his need known. He needs God to act on his behalf. And notice that in his fighting to keep the faith, he isn't silent. He's crying out to God. He's not running from God. He's not in a corner bemoaning his struggles without bringing them to the Lord. He is in prayer. He is crying aloud. He is reaching out. He's not silent. He uses his voice. It's messy, but that's what prayer is. Crying out. It's an act of trust, an act of faith. It's an act of confidence. And how do I know that? How do we know that he really does have faith in all of this? Well, notice what he says. My voice to God, and I must cry aloud. My voice to God, and what? He will hear me. He will hear me. And then in verse 2, he's not running from God. In the day of my distress, what? I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. I continued. I wrestled and ran and struggled with the Lord. I cried out to him. Very dangerous when we get to a point where we distance ourselves from the Lord. Isn't that what happens oftentimes? You go through despair. You don't pray. You don't go to church. You don't open your Bible. It's just me and my despair. That's the worst place to be. You don't want to do that. Remember, these things were sung congregationally. He was using I, personal pronouns, but it's we. We experience this at times. And Asaph is crying out to the Lord, trusting that he hears him, trusting that he will do something. And notice this grasping doesn't take away the sting he's feeling. It's painful. He describes it in verse 2 as the day of my distress. In verse 3, he says that his spirit faints. It's weighing on him. He's exhausted, not just physically, but even to the very core of who he is. He seems to be experiencing even sleepless nights. The middle of verse 2, in the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. And then in verse 4 he says, you, blaming God, you have held my eyelids open. This is all referencing his sleepless, that he can't sleep. In essence, he says, I can't sleep and you're to blame. Where are you in all of this? Notice at the end of verse 2, my soul refused to be comforted. Even makes mention to the night. Right? So it's all pointing out to the fact that he can't sleep. That there's no relief. There's no comfort. He's uncomfortable. The sting is present and it hurts. The ache is real and it's weighing heavy upon him. And notice verse 3. When he thinks of God, at least at this moment, at this point in the tension, when he thinks of God, look at what he says. I remember God and I am disturbed. I'm torn up on the inside. When I think of God, it's this tumultuous experience that I'm feeling. I'm torn. There's a tension. The language throughout seems to imply this prolonged problem. It didn't go away quickly. And he's wrestling with hope. He's possibly losing sight and his grasp is loosening. And to remember God, he kind of thinks, it's not helping. It's not helping. It's not taking the stinging pain. I know, Asaph says, I know the truth about you, Lord. I know it won't always be like this. I know your character, but none of it's helping. In fact, it's making it worse because I know these things are true, and yet you're not doing anything about them. You ever been there? Ever felt that? Asaph did. Look at verse 5. I give thought to the days of old, the years of long ago. Man, Yahweh, you used to act. You used to deliver. I'm thinking way back when you showed yourself strong, and it's very clear from the text that he's thinking about the Exodus. Or he might be even thinking about later on about Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And he's thinking about these events and the tension's real. Why aren't you doing this now? Why won't you do something? I know you can. And he's troubled by it all. It's taking its toll. He says in verse 3, I muse or I meditate and my spirit faints. He's grasping for the Lord in the midst of his pain. He's praying, but it doesn't seem like it's working, even though he knows the one he's praying to. Again, have you ever been there? Asaph has. And this musing and meditating has led to this gut-wrenching search we see in verse 6. And so he is seeking the Lord. He's trying. He's trying. He's grappling. And then we see in verses 7 through 10, from praying in pain to questioning and perplexity. He's perplexed by it all as he meditates and thinks of God, the God of old, and how he used to be and used to act. He asks the series of 6 rhetorical questions in verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord reject evermore? Now again, he's not indicting God here for being unfair or unloving. We'll see that in a moment. These are covenant terms. Asaph knows the covenant. He knows that sin and disobedience is a covenant breaker. That's the Mosaic covenant. And so he's asking, man, have we gone over the edge? Has our sin brought us to the point where God is rejecting us, he is spurning us, he is washing his hands of us? Is he done? Has he rejected us? Has he written us off? Notice what he says, will he not be favorable again? Again, this seems to be long. There doesn't seem to be resolution yet. And verse 8 is shocking. It is shocking, but to him, this is how it feels. He says, has his loving kindness ceased forever? Now think of that for a moment. Think, we've seen that word, loving kindness, loyal love, right? His hesed. It's this persistent covenant love. It's the same thing that he said in Exodus, that his very nature is to be abounding in hesed, abounding in loving kindness. And Asaph wonders, man, have we used it up? Is it gone? Has it ceased? By the way, this is the very same love that David sings about in Psalm 23. The one that he says, your loyal love, your hesed, your loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. And yet Asaph, in the middle of this pain, is saying, has it ceased? Has it ended? Again, his pain is abundantly clear. Asaph is asking if Yahweh is altogether done with us, done with me. Is his loyal love no more? Has his hesed towards us ceased? And I would just remind you at this point, if you've ever been in such pain, I don't mean physical pain, I mean because of loss or whatever, that you literally, your mind goes fuzzy. Have you ever had that? Your mind just literally goes fuzzy. It's like your life flashes before your eyes, and you don't know what to do. You don't know what to think. You don't know what steps to take. You don't even know if you're breathing. It's just that shocking and that debilitating. When you're in that kind of pain, it's not difficult to lose sight of truth. These are things that he knows. Right? Like you'd sit him down in your little theological instruction. Well, Asaph, you do know that the Lord is sovereign over all and he's using these things for his own glory. Yeah, he knows that. He does. He will say it. But it hurts. And his mind is fuzzy. Again, he's grasping for the Lord. Asaph wonders if God's character towards them has changed. Think of that for a moment. We all know that passage in Numbers. I'm not like man, I do not change. Kids are probably learning about his attributes upstairs right now, and they're learning about his immutability. God does not change. Look at what Asaph says. And I'm glad he phrases it the way he does, because you know he's in pain. It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Now, if he was in ordination prep and he was being questioned, he would know that that is heresy. God has not changed. He's immutable. But don't you see, in the midst of pain, in the midst of struggle, sometimes the mind loses sight of that. Why do you think he keeps saying, I remember, I remember, I'm remembering? Because he's trying. But the pain is doing some strange things. He continues, has his word ended from generation to generation? In other words, all those promises, are all those promises null and void? Has he forgotten to be gracious? That's exactly how he reveals himself in Exodus. Or has he in anger shut up his compassion? He's no longer compassionate. Is this even the same God? Surely he's changed. What happened? Your hand was for us. You reached out and you delivered us mightily from the hands of the Egyptians. You showed up strong. And now Asaph says that same hand is against us. That right hand of the Most High, it's changed. It's against us. You've changed. Again, in his theological knowledge, does he know that he's in error? Yeah, I'm sure he does. He doesn't believe that Yahweh's written him off or that he's rejected them forever or changed. And I think the rest of the psalm will answer that. These things are not true of God. His loyal love is still pursuing Asaph. It hasn't changed, just as David said in Psalm 23, even if I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you're still pursuing me with your hesed, your loving kindness. But sometimes it feels like that. And isn't that what is so wonderful about the Psalms? So wonderful. Because you realize, man, I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one. It feels to Asaph like the Lord doesn't love, or he's rejected, or his promises are void. Pain can be tricky. It can be deceptive. It can create all these tensions and emotions. And yet Asaph is grasping. He is trying. But that pain is great. That pain is great. And so what does he do? 11 and 12, notice. He's remembering the past. That's what you do when you're grasping, you're praying in pain, you're questioning in perplexity, but you're remembering the past. He's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to respond to all of this well. I mean, after all, he is seeking the Lord by crying out to him in verses 1 and 2. He's trying to remember verse 3. He's even trying to, I love this, he's even trying to remember the songs he himself wrote about the true things about the Lord. Look at verse 6. I remember my music in the night. He's trying to come around, trying to hold on to truth. And then notice what he says in verse 11. I will remember your deeds. I will remember your wonders of old. I am trying. I'm thinking of them. I will muse on all of your gracious deeds. It's a process. He's dealing with the disconnect with how things will be and how things are currently. And the way Asaph is going to move from grasping for the Lord in his pain to persevering with the Lord in truth is by remembering the past. Right? I know these things aren't true. I know your hesed hasn't ended. You've said that. You've shown that. I know that you're going to come through. I know your word hasn't ended. I know that you haven't forgotten to be gracious and that your compassion is shut up. I know that's not true. I'm going to remember your wonders of old, what you did, how you acted, how you came through, how you delivered, how you showed your faithfulness. I'm going to rehearse this in my mind. And the amazing thing is how he progresses. He progresses in verse 3 from, I remember God and I am disturbed. It's tumultuous inside. It's wreaking havoc within me. And he has preached to his own soul, his own pain, and said, no, soul, you're going to remember. Just as Psalm 42, you preach to yourself, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in the Lord. He'll come through. And Asaph is doing the same thing. No. Remember. He's saying, I'm not going to be overcome with the pain. Truth will overcome. I'm going to listen and I'm going to remember and I'm going to meditate on your deeds. He's going to remember that this particular moment in history, my particular pain, or even collectively Israel, their pain, isn't the whole story, right? It feels like it, right? The spotlight is on you. You think it's just you, and that's it. Right? He knows, wait a second, this is a God who has a history. This is a God who has a track record. I know I can trust him because he's shown himself true over and over and over again, even in our history, right? He has a track record of faithful hesed, faithful love. He has a track record of gracious compassion. He has a track record of not casting off his people, but instead bringing his word to pass. So Asaph says, listen, I'm going to remember. I'll muse. That's a great word. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to bring these things up. And here's the good news. If there's some good news in Psalm 77 amidst the pain, in all of this grasping, praying, questioning, and remembering, it works. It works. Lament doesn't end in his hurt. It doesn't end there. The psalm doesn't end in verse 12. It works. It ends in hope. In lamenting, we're not only grasping for the Lord in our pain by crying out and questioning and remembering. We progress from pain to perseverance, from grasping to persevering. We consider it all joy when we face various trials. Why? Because the joys are enjoyable? No, they're not. We consider it all joy. Why? Because we know that the Lord is faithfully using these things in us. He is perfecting us. As New Testament believers, we know that the lament of the cross, Jesus quoting from the cross, Psalm 22, a lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? As New Testament believers, we know that it gives way to the empty tomb. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Right? We know the lament isn't the end. We know the pain isn't the end. We know that as Paul told us in Romans 8, that the present suffering and pain that we are experiencing right now is not worth being compared to the glory that awaits us. You see, Asaph is reminded, New Testament believers are reminded that pain gives way to glory. We need to be reminded that our pain is not meaningless. It is doing something. The Lord is doing something even in the midst of your misery that would not have been done without it. Again, Asaph and myself, I know it's hard. I know it hurts. But it is accomplishing something because it does in Asaph. So listen, as Paul says to those Romans, so don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Asaph is saying the same thing. Don't lose heart. Yes, it's painful. Embrace the pain. Bring it to the Lord. Lament. Cry out to him. Because it's in that lamenting that it gives way to joy. It gives way to hope. And that's exactly what happens with Asaph. Notice the shift, the change that happens in verse 13. Asaph has been grasping for the Lord in verses 1 through 12. You see that in the use of the first person pronoun, right? I. And the only time he doesn't use I, he uses you, is in verse 4 when he's blaming God. You have held my eyelids open. I can't sleep. And then also in verses 7 through 9 when he's questioning, right? But still, it's about himself and his pain. Lord, are these things true about you anymore? And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, I'm remembering the deeds. I'm remembering the wonders of old. I'm meditating on all your work. And what does he say? It works. Because what does he say? What does he declare in verse 13? Oh God, your way is holy. Your way is holy. Do you see what's happening here? He stops talking about himself. All the crying out loud and questioning and remembering has actually bore fruit. That's what lament does. It's tears and pain, yes, but hurt that leads to hope. All this grasping for God has led to the second thing that we see in verses 13 to 20. And that's him persevering with the Lord in truth. Pain doesn't seem to go away. There doesn't seem to be immediate resolution. The pain's still there. The circumstance is still there. But Asaph has come to revelation. He's come to revelation. He's come to truth. And Asaph's remembering and musing about the deeds of the Lord in the past, it has led him to profound confidence in the rest of the psalm. And Asaph highlights some really profound truths that really serve to anchor and sustain us, to cause us to endure and persevere. Let me just point out a few of these. Notice that one of the first truths that floods his mind is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Or you could say it this way, because notice how he phrases it. Oh God, He is holy, but notice what he says, your way is holy. We could even say better, it's the rightness of his ways. Listen, that's someone who's moving from the pain into the hope, right? The hurt to the hope, right? Someone who can say, wait a second, time out. Let's speak truth to this situation. Lord, you are holy. That means your ways are holy. This is right. You've not dealt unfairly with me. And so notice how he's moved from that tumultuous, I'm disturbed, to your way is holy. Whatever is happening to me, it's just, it's not you being unfair. Your ways towards me have not been unholy. And then Asaph declares in the end of verse 13, what God is great like God? This is, again, as we see this recur several places, Micah does it, Moses does it, asking that question. It's a rhetorical question that has an answer. There is no one like him, because this is pointing out another issue, not just the rightness of his ways, but his utter otherness, his transcendence. There's no one else in the category of Yahweh. And he points that out. That's certainly connected to his holiness, but Asaph is drawing from the past events in Israel's history. Asaph says at the end of verse 13 and the beginning of 14, what God is great like God? You are the God who works wonders. Well, if you know the book of Exodus, you know that sounds very similar to what Moses sang about in Exodus 15. Listen to what Moses says in Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, fearsome in praises, working wonders? Asaph is saying, I remember that. I remember that scripture. I remember that truth. And I am giving way from hurt to hope. He's thinking of the Exodus. He's musing about the power of Yahweh to deliver. In fact, the very next verse in Exodus 15, verse 12, Moses says, you stretched out your right hand. The very same things that Asaph is thinking about. Remember, at first, you've changed. Your right hand is against us. No. Your right hand is there to deliver us. In fact, if you read the song of Moses there in Exodus 15, he keeps bringing up Yahweh's right hand. It's a powerful right hand. It's a right hand that shatters the enemies and swallows up the earth. The very same things that he talks about here. Do you remember what Asaph said in the section where he's grasping for God, lamenting? Verse 10, the right hand of the Most High has changed. That's the pain. What does he say now? No one like you. No one like you. You are a God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your arm redeemed your people. You've acted. I know that's to be true. I know that's true. You've not changed. So all those feelings that were irrational and perhaps caused him to forget the truth, now he's coming around. He's coming back. He's reminding himself of truths that he probably learned as a young boy. I think we sang a song last week, the song Still My Soul Be Still by the Gettys, right? There's a phrase in there, and this isn't exact, but it's something like, remembering the truths I learned in the beginning. You think about meditating on Scripture, you think of Scripture memorization, you think of the importance of teaching it to our children and things like that. Why? Right? For these moments, for these things to come back to their mind and for them to be reminded of the truth, for us to be reminded of the truth. Because Asaph points out not only his power to deliver, right? He mentions that. You've made known your strength among the people, and certainly the Exodus is a great example of that. You have, by your arm, redeemed your people. Great example of that. His power to come through. But he says Yahweh is faithful to come through to his people. It's your works and your strength, but notice, among the peoples. That's hesed, right? That's faithfulness. That's loving kindness to the people. The same arm that I questioned, I know you've come through. You've redeemed your people. And then he says, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So he's mindful of his faithfulness to his people, the people of Israel. And then notice what he says right after verse 15. Selah. Did you notice there's a couple of those? They certainly work as markers to break off sections, but it's a pause. You know, at the end of that, I can take a deep breath here. I can pause and reconsider. I can recalibrate here and get my senses back. You are a God who is powerful, and you are a God who redeems your people. You are a God who comes through. Lament includes that. Christian lament arrives at hope. It may take some time. And this is where I would say to my theologically astute believers, take a deep breath and give some people some time. You know, there's a reason Paul says to Timothy to preach the word and to give instruction, but what? With all patience. Take some time. You know, people lose someone they love, they don't get over it next week, next year. You want to lament with them those appropriate times. Remembering this section here where they're despairing in their pain, where they're grasping for the Lord in their pain, you're reminding them of the second half of Asaph and Psalm 77. God comes through. God comes through. There's a hope. It won't always be like this. It may take some time, but it won't always be like this. Don't go over to that brink, that ditch of despair. Don't go there. The pain may be overwhelming. The pain may lead you to the brink, but don't go over. Lament leads you to hope. He's not going to leave you there. We don't grieve as the unbeliever does. Why? Because of hope. Because we know there's more to this life, right? We even know that our pain is meaningful, that it is accomplishing something in us or in someone else. And the believer is led to truth. He's reminded that God will come through. And what Asaph does then in verses 16 through 20, really in a very poetic way, he expresses the faithfulness of Yahweh in coming through in his mighty deliverance at the crossing of the Red Sea. These are truths that Asaph has declared, and he's expressing them again, right, in a poetic way. Who is like ours? Who's a God like ours that even the waters obey him? Even those things that would frighten us and consume us, the waters, the sea, that they tremble at Yahweh. That's what verse 16 says, right? The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. Verses 17 and 18 are interesting because there's no mention in the Exodus of a thunderstorm or an earthquake at the time of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Right? When he says the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth a sound, your arrows went here and there. That's a poetic way of expressing what? Thunder and lightning, right? Lightning going through the sky. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Now, it could very easily be a poetic way little poetic license of trying to describe the majesty of the event of the children of Israel being delivered and crossing the Red Sea. But it could be another event in Exodus in Israel's history, and that's him highlighting God's power and holiness in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We do see those events. So maybe Asaph in his mind is not just remembering the Red Sea, but is even going on. He's progressing in history. And so you've always shown yourself to be holy. You've always shown yourself to be utterly other and unique. You've always shown yourself to be this way. But I think the point is clear enough, right? The point is clear enough. You are at work in all of this. And he even says that in verse 19. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters. Remember, he says, your ways are holy. And I've seen that. I'm remembering that. And then he says, but your footsteps were not known. So the rightness of his ways, his power, his strength, his power to come through, it's all there. And Asaph even points out, no one saw you, but you were there. No one saw you. Your footprints were not known, but they were. We saw them. You came through. You were faithful. You fought for us just as you promised. And verse 20 says, you led your people like a flock, just as he said he would, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It's almost like, how do I ever doubt you? He's come through to the other side, and that's what lament does, right? Brings you to the other side, from pain and hurt to hope. Listen, hope springs forth when truth is rehearsed. It's why we need to hear the word. We need to read it. Asaph wrestles and struggles, but he comes through anchored. How? By rehearsing the truth. By musing. He keeps using that word. By meditating and remembering. Laments are one of the most theologically rich things that a Christian can do. Why? Because in that moment, the most theologically informed moment of your life is seen. What do you really believe to be true about God? It reveals what you think about yourself and God and this world. And so what does lament do? Lament helps us to give voice to the pain and to anchor our lives to the truths that we believe. Do you find yourself this morning in a suffocating trial? Asaph would say, lament. Lament. Follow in my footsteps. Bring it to the Lord. It's better. It's a better way to grieve. Pain expressed, hope rehearsed. That's what biblical lament is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that lament would be something that we find ourselves doing in the difficulties of life, when we find ourselves in pain and in struggle. Lord, may we not run from you, but run to you, expressing our pain and musing on your truth. Help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.